Today's reading is Matthew 3, 13 through 17. I'm reading from the New American Standard, the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, saying, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Good morning. It is good to see you today, and glad that you are here. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, so just right after what Joe just read for us. So if you need a Bible, grab one. If you don't have one, there should be one somewhere around you. And if you don't have your own, feel free to take that one or take some from the back. We have some for you to use. As we get started today, I want to make a quick plug for the scripture memorization that our education ministry is challenging us with. As a congregation, each month, they're going to challenge us to memorize a few verses of Scripture so that we can kind of get those inside of us. And this month, they've asked us to memorize Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And so you can memorize that in whatever translation suits you, but just get that inside of you so that it can begin to impact the way that you live, so that it can begin to sink within your heart. We've just finished up our deacon series, where we've talked about what deacons do, and we've talked about who deacons are, and then we've talked about this Philippians 2 text that calls us to unity and service and humility together. And we're really excited about God's future for us and what's going to be happening. And just a reminder that today is the last day to submit those names to our shepherds. And so make sure you write those down and make sure you sign your name and give them to one of our three shepherds as we go through this process together. But as we draw this deacon series to a close, we're getting ready to kick off a new series where we are going to look at some snapshots from Jesus's life. Because here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus is about real life. Jesus isn't just about theory. Jesus isn't just about good moral teaching. Jesus isn't just about Sunday morning. But Jesus is about the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Not just Sunday, not just Wednesday, not just in the privacy of our own rooms. Jesus is about all of our lives. So I have a question. Do you guys know what these are? These WWJD bracelets? Did anyone in here, or does anyone in here, have one of these WWJD bracelets? Anyone? A couple people will own to it? I remember back in the 90s, these used to be the coolest thing in the world. I remember in third grade going to the skating rink here in town, and these were like the hot item at the arcade, where you would win as many tickets as you could so that you could wear one of these WWJD bracelets. Do you guys know what WWJD stands for? Anybody? What would Jesus do? It's a powerful question, isn't it? And in third grade, when I was at the skating rink, I never got one of these WWJD bracelets. It wasn't, I don't think it was because I couldn't win enough tickets to get one. Because I wasn't really a Christian. I wasn't like a bad kid necessarily, but I wasn't a Christian, and so I didn't want to wear one of these WWJD bracelets. And I remember very distinctly watching a kid win one of these bracelets, and it was kind of showing it off to his friends. Very proud about this Christian bracelet that he was wearing. What would Jesus do? And then not 5 minutes later, I remember watching him shove somebody into the wall as they were going around the skating rink. And I realized, I don't think that's what Jesus would do. These bracelets, this question, or the bracelets, what would Jesus do, is a fairly modern thing. It goes back to the 90s. But that question that underlies it, what would Jesus do, is a question that's much older than that. And the question became popular in the 1890s. In 1896, a man named Charles Sheldon wrote this book called In His Steps. And the subtitle was, What Would Jesus Do? It tells the story of this smallish kind of town in the Midwest. And the story opens with a minister in this smallish Midwest town at home in his study, getting ready for his lesson on Sunday morning. When someone shows up, he has a visitor. The visitor is kind of a vagabond. He's a ruffled-looking guy, very dirty, not exactly up to the social standards of where this minister is. But the minister talks with this guy, and the guy just needs some compassion. The guy has been down and out on his luck. He doesn't have a job. His health isn't particularly good, and he just needs a little bit of compassion, just a little bit of help. But the minister just kind of brushes him aside and tells him to go somewhere else because he was too busy. After all, he had a sermon to write. And that Sunday, this scraggly-looking guy showed up at church. And this church was a respectable church. They had a lot of very influential people. A lot of very wealthy people in the town were members of this church. And so the guy showing up in his scraggly clothes with the dirt on his face didn't exactly fit in with this congregation. But not only did he not fit in, he acted a little bit strange. Because there was a moment when he walks to the front of the church and everyone is so shocked that they just let him do it. No one says anything to him at all. Then he comes behind the pulpit, and he begins to talk to them. He doesn't say, I'm not complaining. Just want to tell you some facts. And he begins to talk to them about compassion. And specifically, he talks to them about their lack of compassion. And then at the end of the address, this man collapses. And then a few days later, this man dies. And the minister is understandably shaken up by all of this. And the next Sunday, he challenges his congregation. He challenges his congregation not to do anything without first asking that question. What would Jesus do? He says, don't do anything in life. Don't make any decisions at all without asking that question. What would Jesus do? And he asked those who would commit to doing that for a period of time to meet him in his office. And at first, there was hardly anyone that showed up. But they committed to living like this, to asking that question, what would Jesus do? And something incredible happened in this fictional town. As they began to ask that question, as they began to live like that, it began to change their city. It began to change their town because God does something. When we ask that question, what would Jesus do when we live like that? It does something. So I think that question, what would Jesus do, is a really important question. But I don't think it can be the only question we ask. Another acronym for you, and I've practiced saying this and I think I'm still going to get it wrong. Try this on for size. HDYKWJWDIYDKWJD. Anybody have any idea what that means? Stands for, how do you know what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did? See, here's the thing. We can ask this rhetorical question, what would Jesus do? But if we don't know what Jesus actually did, if we don't know how Jesus actually lived, then we can ask the question all we want. But we will be left in the dark to try to figure out what on earth Jesus would have done. And so that's the question we'll be asking for the next couple weeks. What did Jesus do? And the story we're in today is a dramatic moment. The baptism of Jesus is this significant moment. You know something incredible is happening when the heavens open and the Spirit of God descends. You know something powerful is happening when the voice of God booms through the atmosphere. And this scene is just setting the stage for what happens next. It leads up to this story. That is one of the most iconic moments in Scripture, the temptation of Jesus. So here's what this story has to say. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And so the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It's written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And then the devil took him to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it's also written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And so again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. One of the things I love about the Bible is the way these stories are so intertwined together. A good Jew reading the story from Matthew couldn't help but remember another story that is incredibly similar to this. The story of Israel wandering around the wilderness, being led by God for 40 years to test them. And it was a test that the people of Israel failed. But in this story, Jesus doesn't fail. Jesus is able to accomplish what Israel couldn't. Jesus is able to win that battle we call temptation, that good versus evil fight that all of us experience in our lives. And the fact that Jesus won, that Jesus was able to do what Israel could not do, is what we call the gospel. The fact that Jesus is our perfection, the fact that Jesus is our salvation, that Jesus is our righteousness. And as we talk about living as Jesus has called us to live, and as we consider temptation in our lives, we have to hold fast to the gospel. Because if we cling to our ability to hit the nail on the head every single time, we will be left broken and bruised with no one to pick us up. But if we cling to the gospel, if we cling to the work that Jesus has accomplished for us, then we can fight temptation in our lives through this gospel-driven effort where we cling to the work that God has done. We can fight temptation. We can fight that good versus evil battle that we face every day in our lives as anger and as lust and as greed, and as gluttony, and as hatred, as bigotry, as sexual immorality begin to rear their ugly head in our lives. We cling to the gospel. When we cling to Jesus, we can fight and win those battles. But if we do it on our own, we will fail every single time. So as we reflect on this story, I want to share just a few observations, and we'll move through these really quickly, that we see from this story. Observations about temptation, and observations about the devil, and observations about what Jesus did. So the first thing we see is that we will be tempted. We will be tested. It's something that's coming for all of us. If Jesus experienced testing, and if Jesus experienced temptation, we can be sure that we will experience it too. And so if we know that testing will be coming for us, then we need to be alert, and we need to be ready for it, because we can't escape it. Temptation is going to look different for you than it does for your neighbor. And temptation is going to look different for you than it does for me. But it's coming for all of us. We can't escape it. And so be ready. Be alert. Pay attention, because it's coming. Number two, we see that Satan is real, and Satan will try to block God's mission. The devil is not just a fairy tale. It's not just a cheesy cartoon. Satan is real. The devil is real, and the devil is really opposed to the mission of God. All of the good that the kingdom of God stands for, Satan is opposed to it. All of the good that we seek to do in God's name, the devil is opposed to it. This picture of a red cartoon, this picture of a creature with these shiny red horns and this long tail and this pitchfork that we see in, like, Tom and Jerry, doesn't help us fight this battle. Because the devil is not a cartoon. The devil is not a joke. The devil is real, and the devil has power. Number three, see that Jesus spiritually prepared for his temptation. Jesus knew temptation was coming, not just here in the wilderness, but Jesus knew it was coming for his entire life, and so he prepared. He prepared by praying, and he prepared by fasting, and he prepared by seeking God. Just a simple question for us. If Jesus needed to spiritually prepare for his temptation, what makes us think we can do it without preparing? What makes us think we can do it without prayer? What makes us think we can do it without the daily regimen of Scripture and prayer and service and love and all of these things God has called us to? If Jesus prepared, we certainly have to prepare for it as well. Number four, we see Satan comes at us in exhaustion. One of my favorite little phrases in that story is it says, after 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry, which I think has to be one of the biggest understatements in Scripture. And this is exactly when Satan comes at him. Not when he's strong, not when he has his belly full, not when he's well rested. Satan comes at Jesus when he is hungry, when he is exhausted. There was a study done among Christians to ask them what things they were most tempted by and to ask them when they were most tempted by it. And the vast majority of these people said they were most tempted when they were spiritually distracted and when they were tired. And they came home after a long day at work and no one was home and the computer was on. When they had been working for days and days on end, and their kids are constantly on their back and asking them to play, that's when they snap. Satan comes at us, not when we're strong, not when our belly's full, but when we are tired. And so we seek rest, the kind of rest that God has designed for us. We also see that Satan comes at our pride. All of the things Satan asked Jesus to do, Jesus could have done. And if Jesus had an ounce of pride in him, then Satan might have been onto something. But when we give in to the devil, and when we wrongly use our strengths, and we wrongly use our talents, we can become proud. We can become self-reliant. And so one of the ways Satan tempts us is by tempting us to rely on our own strength, to rely on the things we are good at, to make us think that maybe we don't need God. We also see that Satan will twist the Scriptures. It's always fascinated to me as I've read this story that Satan quotes Scripture. Scriptures that we can find in our Bibles and read ourselves. That's how Satan comes at Jesus. He doesn't quote from some crazy unknown piece of literature. Satan comes at Jesus with God's own Scriptures. But he twists those Scriptures. He plucks them out of context and he makes them say things they were never intended to say. And so that's why we have to pray so hard. And that's why we have to study so hard. And that's why we have to meditate on these words. Because Satan will twist them. We also see that Jesus knew the Scriptures. And that Jesus obeyed the Scriptures. So he wouldn't give in to Satan's twisting. He wouldn't fall into that lie, into that deceit. Jesus was able to quote the Scriptures right back at the devil. But do it in a way that was faithful to the Scriptures. And Jesus obeyed them. Number 8, Jesus didn't use his power for selfish gain. Jesus had a whole lot of power. There are a whole lot of things Jesus could do that we can't do. But God has also given us a lot of talents. He's also given us a lot of influence, and he's also given us a lot of wealth. And the way this translates into our lives is we consider the fact that Jesus refused to use his power, and he refused to use his influence for his own selfish gain. We realize that Jesus was so focused on God's mission, so focused on the task that God had laid before him, that he refused to use all of what God had given him for himself, no matter what happened to him. We follow that same example by using what God has given us, not for selfish gain, not for momentary pleasures, not to indulge our desires for a fleeting moment, but to serve God in all of our life, no matter what happens to us down the line. Jesus, number 9, did not treat God like a personal genie. Jesus didn't treat God like a magician in the sky ready to perform for him. God is not a cosmic jukebox that if we put in the right amount of money and we press the right buttons, will get us whatever we want. God's not this cosmic vending machine that exists just to meet our needs and to meet our wants. Jesus lived life by faith. Faith in God, not faith in magic. Live by faith, knowing that God is going to take care of him. And we know that God can take care of us. And so we strive to live by faith, not in superstition, not in magic, not in some crazy combination of things to try to get God to do what we want, but a faith in God that is willing to go through anything, knowing that God will get us through to the other side. Number 10, Jesus knew where he was in the story. Jesus 3 times quotes passages from Deuteronomy, passages that were commands to Israel when they were in the midst of their own wilderness wandering. Jesus knew his story. Jesus knew where he was coming from. And Jesus knew what God had called him to. Jesus knew what was at stake. And Jesus allowed that story, the story of God, the story of Scripture, to be what shaped his action, to be what shaped his identity. And in this good versus evil battle that we call temptation, you know where you are in the story. Ephesians chapter 6 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. We are in a battle. That battle takes shape in the small little decisions that we make every single day, those decisions to give in to temptation and those decisions to fight temptations. But the Scriptures also say in Colossians chapter 1 that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We might be in a battle, but we are in a battle that has been won. And so we cling to Jesus and we cling to the gospel, and we allow this story to shape our lives, knowing that God has won. So as we close this morning, we offer an invitation that if you are not a Christian and you are not a part of the story, then be baptized today so that you can be a part of the story. But this morning, if you are struggling in temptation, you're struggling in this daily grind, this daily battle, and we can pray for you. Let us know how we can help by talking to me as we all stand.